1 Timothy chapter 6, as the summer and business of the summer begins to wind to a close, I want to begin to prepare to preach to you from the book of 1 John. So this fall, Lord willing, we will start going through the book of 1 John. I would encourage you to, if you're not memorizing any passages right now, you might look at 1 John as one that would be a great passage to memorize so that you'll be able to be thinking along with me from week to week as we look at that book. But before we do that, I want to preach a few more messages on our distinctives, those things that we believe the Bible to teach, that we try to maintain here as a church, a worshiping body. And so this morning I want to preach to you or speak to you about worship, and how we worship. I want to start this morning by reading a text from 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is Paul's closing thoughts and charge as he would write this book, or this letter of exhortation to his son in the ministry, Timothy. Let me read to you the last few verses, starting in verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God. Parents probably have often done that to their children. Children, remember that God is watching. Well, depending upon your understanding of who God is, that will have more or less impact. If God is someone who is exalted and high and great, that will result in a charge that is deeply rooted, that is deeply felt. But if God is someone more on our level, someone that we can joust with or negotiate with or reason with, then it's not very meaningful. So let's look at who God is presented as being here in this passage. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. He gives all things life. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy, in the sight of God, and of Jesus Christ, who was faithful even to death, even before Pilate, I want you to keep the commandments that I have given to you until Christ appears. Now listen to what he says about Christ. Which in his times, when Christ is revealed in flaming fire, when Christ is revealed from heaven with a trump and with a shout of the voice of the archangel, when he is revealed, this is what Christ you will see about Christ. That he is the blessed and only potentate. He is the King of kings. So he's the king who rules, who over all other kings. So he is supreme in his rule. He's the Lord over lords. Now listen to verse 16. Who only hath immortality. He's the only being that is immortal. The only being that cannot be weakened. The only being who cannot die. Only hath immortality because he is life. He dwells in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. This one who is immortal, who dwells in a spiritual realm that human flesh cannot reach, cannot aspire to, cannot equal in holiness or in power, or in any other comparative ability, he is exalted over all. He dwells in a light. He dwells in a realm that no man can approach into. No man can see God. He is invisible. He's above. He's a spirit. And yet God has revealed Himself to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's above man, and yet He has revealed Himself to man. He is at once invisible, and yet He has made Himself visible, His Godhood visible in Jesus Christ. He has immortality. He will show who is the only one that has power. He will demonstrate that He is the King over kings. Every would-be king, every aspiring king, it says, will bow the knee. Now just think for a quick moment and then get back here. Think for a quick moment about the world events of the last few days. Missiles being fired, threats being made, kings and presidents and nations flexing their muscles. And He will show who is the only immortal. He will show who actually has the control of the reins. He will show that He is God and that He is God alone, that He is life and life is found in Him. The power of life and death are in Him. And He's going to demonstrate this. Now this idea of God, this understanding of God, is absolutely essential before there can be any discussion or understanding of worship, right? Because again, just like Paul giving Timothy the charge, Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God. Well, if God is nobody, then the charge is meaningless. But if God is the only immortal and has life in His hands, and He will show that He's the King of Kings, that He is the Most High One, the Creator, the beginning, the end, the one who was and is to come, then all of a sudden, the idea of worship should be intensely interesting and at the forefront of our thoughts as humans. Because ultimately, all of humanity are worshipers, right? We exist as worshipers. We exist as praisers. We praise things. We praise ideas. We praise people. We praise objects. We are praisers as people. And the idea that we should praise the wrong thing or the wrong object should be an idea that should cause us great quaking, right? And then the idea that we should praise the right one in a way that doesn't please Him should also cause us to quake. We should be interested in how God would be worshipped. He's the only high God. How do you approach one who is unapproachable? How do you come into the presence of one and you understand that when we're talking about worship, we are understanding that we have been invited to come into the presence of this most august one, right? We've been invited to come here. We've been bidden to come into His presence, the one who is the only potentate. So how should we approach God? Now, we talk about distinctives. Worship is probably the most obvious distinctive, right, that we have, right? You come into the congregation and you notice how the people worship. A typical worship gathering here at Ripley Primitive Baptist Church would involve prayer. It would involve some testifying of God's goodness and thanksgiving for what God has done. It would involve some requests for the people to lift the needs of the saints to God. It would involve public prayer through Jesus Christ. It would involve preaching of the Word. It would involve singing. You notice we sing. There's no accompaniment or something to go along with the singing. It's just singing, bare singing with voices. And then you'll notice that the congregation comes together to worship. When we think about worship, or we talk about worship, especially in a modern context, we find that the idea of how to worship God can be extremely divisive. And opinions can flare and be very strong. I want to think about that for a moment before we start. If you Google the word worship, there are other words that are newfangled words that will appear along with worship. And they'll be quoted a lot of times in a Google search. Words like worshiptainment. Now, that's not an actual word. It's a coined word. Worshiptainment. But you can pretty quickly see what the word worshiptainment was derived from. It's derived from the word worship and then the word entertainment. And they're joined together to form one word, worshiptainment. And that's sort of a pejorative word, sort of a sarcastic word that's been coined. And it's coined from the idea that as people go into modern houses of worship, in modern Christendom, especially in Western countries, they'll see all sorts of things that they would not have seen back in their generations ago. Skits and theater and artistry and performance and lights and sounds and all sorts of things that are pretty clearly, if not outright said, pretty clearly there for the purpose of worshiping, but more to the point, more directly, for the purpose of an experience of worship, right? So it's really pointed toward your experience in the worship service. Do you feel, is there being generated a sense of excitement and yearning and longing and just chill bumps maybe? Worshiptainment. Another word, another phrase that you'll see when you Google worship is the phrase worship wars. That's not too hard to understand either, is it? It's just the idea that many churches across America in particular, but also in Europe, many churches are dividing and they're splitting. And the point of contention that comes up most divisive in the splitting is the idea of how we should worship God. So there are wars. We have one idea. Usually it's a generational war. The younger crowd wants that one way to worship. The older crowd looks back to the more traditional way of worship. And there are wars that erupt over worship. And the wars are always, always terribly ugly, terribly divisive, and very polarizing. As we think about those two terms, more than just what might be wrong in worshiptainment, and more than what might be wrong about the divisiveness of worship wars, should be this point in our minds. And that is that both of those terms tell us that many of us, as we think about worship, we are thinking this thought, not consciously but subconsciously, and that is, what's in this for me? What's in this for me? Now, you may have been very familiar with the things I described earlier. Singing without accompaniment, preaching, praying. And you may stand and die on that hill, and I believe that's the right hill to die on, but you may stand and die on that hill and not have figured out worship any more than those who are still struggling with worshiptainment, worship wars are. Because it's not just the things that we do, as we're going to see, that create godly worship or acceptable worship. More importantly, or more central, is the idea of who is worshiping God and how they are worshiping God. In other words, how they are approaching God from the heart. And yet what we do is important as well, isn't it? But central to these ideas and central to people's thinking is the idea, what's in this for me? What is comfortable for me? What do I enjoy? What am I maybe used to? What do I think would be more appealing to my family? What do I think might keep the interest of my children? And friends, let me just say, I think you know this, let me just say, those are wholly and completely the wrong questions. We're talking about sinners, but not just sinners. We're talking about human beings who are created by the one who dwells in a light that no man can approach into. And that our every breath, our every move, our every word, the length of our days and the strength of our days, the health of our days, within that length, right, is wholly held, sustained, supported, given by this one who is God alone. And the idea that we would then say, well, what makes me comfortable, what is pleasing to my senses when I come into God's presence is indicative that we have not, or we have forgotten who God is. And so the question that should be paramount in our thinking is, what is acceptable worship to God? What does God desire? Now, when thinking about just how churches worship God, usually they're broken down into pretty simple and basic very broad categories. You have worship that's termed high church worship. High church worship. This is worship that is very formal. Usually there is great significance in the physical structure. So the structure is very important, and the structure is filled with symbolism and meaning that brings the thoughts of the worshipers to a thought of worship. This is a calendar of annual religious observances. Usually there's vestments or special clothing that is worn that is worship-centered. Then there is what's called low church worship. High church, formal, low church, there's less sophistication. There's congregational involvement. There's singing, there's preaching, there's praying. But it's less sophisticated. It's less formal. And then worship is often termed in terms of contemporary worship today. And that's really pointing towards the worship style. Now, contemporary can go back just 100 years or 50 years. It can go back even to the 10th to 15th centuries. Before the 10th to 15th centuries, it was very informal in most ways. There was no music that accompanied the worship. It was just singing as an example. But as time went by and we have come to our day, as I mentioned before, there are all sorts of things that are presented in worship. Music, dance, artistic presentations, skits, etc., etc., etc. As we think about these things and think about worshiping God, I think the first thing we have to answer is, well, where do we look? Where do we look? How do we know what God desires from His worshipers? How do we know how God would desire for us to approach Him in His house? And in a general way, the answer to that would be, we would look to the New Testament, right? To all the scripture is inspired by God and is given by God. But Jesus Christ came to this earth, and during this time upon earth, many things changed about a lot of things, including worship. And Jesus said, I have built a church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build this church. And so as we look into the New Testament, we see how Jesus Christ would build His church. And we see that even worship changes dramatically from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament was very formal. There was a lot of ceremony. You know what I'm talking about. There were the location was central. The tabernacle and the temple that was in Jerusalem. The most important worship occurred in the temple. And there was ritual that went into the worship. There was sacrifices that were made of animals. There were holy days. There were feast days. There were times when all of Israel would come and gather in Jerusalem to bring these offerings and bring these items and rituals of worship to God. And so you see in the Old Testament that there is a lot of time and ink devoted to the specifics of how God would have the nation of Israel to approach Him. And when you come to the New Testament, you see, in regards to worship, that God does not devote as much ink to the page as to the specifics of how God would be worshipped. But He describes for us what true worship is. And in the pages of the New Testament, we do find what God is looking for. He's bringing to fruition what true worship entails. And so we'll look this morning to see, what does worship look like in the church in the New Testament? Before we do that, though, let's try to define our terms. What is worship? What do you think of when you think of worship? What does it mean to worship God? Well, a helpful way to begin to think through that is to just look at what the word means. Let me give you a few words that the New Testament word means. Worship is an offering. It's a sacrifice. It's an acknowledgement of greatness or thanksgiving. In our culture, one of the things that is very obvious as a sign of how our culture is degrading is just the loss of the idea of showing respect. Right? This is not a Christian thing necessarily, but even in the South, the manners. We were known for having good manners, right? You walk into a building and you remove your hat. You speak to an elder and you stop and you look them in the eye and you say, "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am." What's the thought behind that sort of behavior? The thought is, young ones, when you walk into the presence of an elder, you're walking into the presence of one who's above you. Not in worth, but above you in age, above you in experience, above you in wisdom. And the Bible says that the younger should honor, should respect the elder. So there's a biblical thought behind it, right? That's just a thing of manners, showing respect. Well, in a much greater way, it's exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about worship. Worship is an offering. It's a sacrifice that is made. So what's the thought behind those ideas? The offering is that you walk into the presence of one who's superior. You come to the presence of one who's greater. And you want to bring them something, not to merit or to earn their goodness back to you. But you're bringing something. Just like you remove your hat and look into the house, or you say, "Yes, sir, no, sir," you're bringing something to show them that you are superior and I am graced to be in your presence. Do you understand? Do we understand, brothers and sisters, what an incredible thing it is to be ushered into the presence of the Most High God? A sacrifice. What does that mean? We see this sacrifice in the Old Testament a lot. What does it mean? It's an understanding. It's an acknowledgement that we don't have a right to be here. Right? So it's a blessing to go, but it's also the idea that I don't have the right to be here. I should not be here. I'm in a place that I don't belong. And if I'm here, there must be something done to bring me to this place where I can stand here without just shriveling. Have we lost the sense of that? Brothers and sisters, it is one thing to stand in the presence of the Creator God as innocent people. It's a whole other thing to stand in the presence of the Creator God and the Judge of all the earth as guilty sinners before His holiness. If we'd had time for one more song, we would have sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth reveals the glory of the one who is the thrice holy God." And so worship comes with the idea that, Lord, we don't belong here. It's not our right. It's not our privilege. We don't have a parking spot. We don't have a place with our name on the pew. Every time we come, we are coming to the place of one who is holy. So every time we come, there must be a sacrifice that applies to our situation. And there is in Jesus Christ. It's an acknowledgement That means thanksgiving. We read the psalm this morning, enter into His gates with praise, come into His courts with thanksgiving. Because not only are we, you know, not only are we here sort of in an awkward way, in an uncomfortable way, we don't belong here. He's greater than us in His being. He's also greater than us in His holiness. But He's invited us. That's amazing. He's invited us to come. He said, you are welcome here in My presence. And so we're thankful. The word worship means all those things. It also means this. It means to kiss. To kiss. It's the idea of a dog that licks his master's hand. Just think about that for a moment. The dog recognizes his place. The dog recognizes he doesn't really belong at the table, but his master feeds him scraps off the table, right? His master faithfully feeds him every day. His master cares for him, provides for him a home. The dog, with this unwavering loyalty to his master, with affection, that's not even an intelligent affection, the dog loves, the dog licks his master's hand as his simple yet whole way of showing his affection towards his master. That's worship. The word worship means to kneel. To kneel, to lie prostrate before one who is above. In the Old Testament, the same word worship, it means to fall down. It's a reflexive idea. Just boom, you fall down. And we see some examples of that actually happening, don't we? Do you remember when Samson's parents were met by the angel of the Lord, and they asked him his name, and he said, I can't tell you my name. And they saw this amazing wonders and sight that he was doing, and I believe it was a Son of God pre-incarnate myself. He was rising up in the flame back into heaven. And as soon as that happened, Manoah and his wife, they just stopped, and they said, we're going to die. We are going to die. Why? Because we have seen God. Brothers and sisters, I've seen some silly teenage girls almost lose their lunch over seeing some, you know, Hollywood figure, but never, maybe fainting, but never to the point of saying, we're going to die. But Manoah and his wife had seen he had seen the one who was from the beginning and who was now and would be in the end, the one who rose up in the flame. They said, we cannot live. It's a reflexive action, right? It's a reflexive words, response. The same thing happened with Isaiah. He saw God high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me. I'm undone. That literally means I'm unraveled, I'm disintegrating, because I have seen that which is whole and complete, the holy, holy, holy God. So as we think about worship in terms of those definitions or those word meanings, we can say this: worship is something that just happens. Be careful with that. But I understand that's true. Worship is something that just happens. It's reflexive. Now, it happens for a reason. It happens because the Spirit of God enlightens our understanding to see the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, we should be hoping that every time we open God's Word in private, or especially when we come to God's house, that something will just happen to us. And I don't mean a letting loose into chaos, but what I mean is that we actually see the glory of God, and in seeing the glory of God, we are moved to praise, to kiss, to offer, to acknowledge that He is God and there's no one like Him. Right? Something that just happens, but it's also something that happens with awareness. The reason you kneel is because there's a greater. And so there's worship never happens just unintelligently or unintelligibly. Right? Something that comes with awareness. As we continue to look at this word and what it means, we'll see this as well. It's something that just happens. Something that comes with awareness. But also, there's an appropriate action. There's an action in worship. It's an appropriate action. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. Hebrews 12. And I'm breaking into the story here at Hebrews 12, but what it's telling us about is that we no longer are coming to God through the law. We're no longer coming to God. If we're Christians, we're no longer coming to God guilty, bound by our debts and our inability to keep God's law. So we're not coming to God through Mount Sinai. We're now coming to God through Mount Zion. We're coming to God in a place where Jesus is. And so Jesus, who has ushered us into God's presence through His death, through His sacrifice, through His righteousness, has brought us to a place that we can enjoy God, we can rejoice in God, we can come into His presence without fear, without quaking, without shrinking back, without being unraveled, because we come to God carrying the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, right? But then it says this. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. What do we need? Let us have grace. We need God's help. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Even in the reality that we've been brought to God by Christ, we still as sinners stand in need of God's grace. That when we serve God, when we come to God in worship, we not blow it. Now, how are some ways we can blow it? We can blow it by not seeing who God is, right? We can blow it by coming in here uninterested and lethargic and focused on our own needs and uninterested. We can blow it by not hearing God's word with great intensity, with great longing, and with intention to obey and understand and do God's word. We can blow it in a myriad of ways when we come to God's house to worship. And so He says, we need grace that we may serve God in an acceptable way, a way that God will receive with reverence and godly fear. So as we look later today and this afternoon at the way we worship God and what we believe, how God would help us to worship, let us just say this. The reason we do this is not because we want to be different or right as opposed, right in terms of just being able to brag upon ourselves, but the reason we do this, the reason we should be careful about how we worship, is because God is God. And God must be worshipped in a way that He will accept if our worship is to be meaningful and real. And so it's not about our comfort level. It's not about what we enjoy. It's not about what we think would be a good way to worship God. It's about understanding, acknowledging, and then worshiping God in a way that is acceptable to Him. But not only is worship something that, not only is it an appropriate action, but guess, listen to this. Worship must be brought by appropriate people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, there's a sense in which all the heavens declare the glory of God, right? All the heavens are worshiping. All of nature worships God. Some intelligently, and some just by being and functioning the way that God created nature. It's also true that every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will be worshiping to God. But many of those who will bow the knee in that day will be doing it because God forces them to, right? They're doing it in subjection, even with gritted teeth. Brothers and sisters, listen to what it says here. If Christ has been revealed to you as being precious, if you have believed on the name of the Son of God, given that ability by His grace, you are a living stone, built up into the church as a spiritual house. God has chosen you to be a priest unto Him. And this priesthood is that you be able to bring sacrifices of worship that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Your calling is to show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, you can look around the whole world and you can see millions and millions and millions of people who are created just like you, who have flesh and blood and intelligence and long lifespans, and yet they do not know Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, it's because God, by His grace and His sovereign purpose, determined to reveal Jesus Christ to you. And if that's who you are, then God has chosen you to be one who can bring acceptable worship into His throne. So what a privilege it is to be called a worshiper. What a privilege it is to be called a priest unto the Lord through Jesus Christ. All those who are in Christ, not a special class, but all those who have been made to know Christ are priests unto God. You have no need of another mediator because you have the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be your mediator between God and man. And so I just say that to emphasize to all of us that again, we should be intensely interested in worshiping God and intensely interested in how God should be worshipped, because God, by His grace, has made me a worshiper. So may I worship God in a way that He'll be pleased with. And then, of course, worship must be appropriately directed. I won't turn there, but Matthew 4, verse 10, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, know this, friends, this is very important. When Satan comes to tempt Jesus, Jesus replies to Satan by saying this, "Thou shalt worship the Lord God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Exodus 34 says, God is very jealous for His name. He's very jealous for His glory. He wants all the attention. He wants all the praise. He wants all the focus. He wants all the glory because He alone deserves that glory. He alone lives in a realm that is glorious, and all worship of other things only pulls worship away from God. So His name alone, God has a great desire for worship. Now we'll get more to the specifics of why we preach, why we sing, why we pray, why we don't have other additions to our worship. But let's start by looking at New Testament worship, by seeing what acceptable worship is to God. Acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship in the church? Turn to John chapter 4. John 4. This is the story of Jesus encountering the woman at the well. And as He is probing into her past and into her heart. She seeks to divert his attention and his focus by coming to the subject of worship. There are worship wars back here also. The Samaritans and the Jews battled over where the appropriate place for worship was. And so she brings up this argument, this battle. Let's begin reading this in verse 19 of John 4. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, normally, when we look at this passage, we look at verses 23 and 24. And I want to look at those verses, but I want you to notice something before those verses. And here's the first point regarding acceptable worship. And that is this. Acceptable worship to God must begin internally. It always has an internal source. What do we mean? The woman asked the question, is Jerusalem the place to worship? Or is this mountain in Samaria the place to worship? We say this, you say Jerusalem. And Jesus answers her with some words that to our thoughts aren't that big of a deal. We understand them. But in this day were shocking, horrifying words. Jesus says this, the hour is coming. In fact, it is here right now, because I'm here right now, when ye will neither worship on this mountain nor worship in Jerusalem, the location won't matter. Now that was shocking news. Because the whole Old Testament, the whole idea of man's interaction with God had everything to do with the location, didn't it? The tabernacle was where God would be worshipped. And then later, the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon constructed. This was the place where the glory of God would be seen. If you want to know where God is, you go to Jerusalem. Now you can't get there, but inside this temple in Jerusalem that's held out from the it's protected from the Gentiles and even from the Jews, it's largely off limits. But right there in the center, in the Holy of Holies, that's where the presence of God is. You go here to Jerusalem to worship. You bring your sacrifices. You bring your offerings. You go to this location and worship occurs as you obediently bring these turtle doves and bring these lambs and bring these goats. And as the sacrifices are being made and these feasts are being observed and these holy days are being come to, there is true worship. And Jesus says that's all changing. The ceremony is going away. The external is not important anymore. Now, I think you know this, but what was all that external about? What was all those feasts about? And what were those sacrifices being brought for? Why did they kill all those doves and kill all those lambs and kill all those heifers and kill all those bullocks? Why? Because there was the need to continually put before the faces of a guilty, sinful people, that you are sinners, there's a holy God, and there must be a sacrifice made if sinners are to come into the presence and find favor with the holy God, right? And Jesus is saying this, all this pomp, and all this circumstance, and all this external, it's all going away. And now, true worship can take place. What does he mean? Well, he gets some hints of this in the Old Testament. Remember when David had sinned before God? And David comes and prays Psalm 51. He says that, Lord, cleanse me. Make me clean. clean me up from the outside, forgive me of my iniquities. And then David says this, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice, do you? What you desire is a heart that has been cleansed. And Isaiah 1, we see the same thing. God says, I am so sick and tired of your external. You bring me sacrifices, they're not meaningful to me. You raise your hands to me, it means nothing to me. Why? Because your heart is far from me. You see, brothers and sisters, what God has always been looking for and what God finally makes become a living reality through Jesus Christ is God has always been after, He's always desired worship that comes from the heart, provoked by the Holy Spirit. He desires worship that is spiritual in nature and not just external. You understand what I mean by that? Spiritual in nature? By spiritual nature, here's what I mean. I mean, He desires love from people who actually love Him. He desires gratitude from people who are actually thankful. He desires obedience from people who have a desire to obey Him because they see His word and His law as being right and true and needful for my life. That's what spiritual worship is. It comes not because we know, again, we can get all the outside right and mess up and not have worshiped at all. We can sing, we can pray, we can preach and not worship. But worship must begin on the inside. Paul would say it this way, here are the truly circumcised. Here are the true worshipers, those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What's he describing? He's describing a whole person there, isn't he? I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not obstinate against God. I have no confidence in my flesh, but I rejoice in Christ. And because I rejoice in Christ, I'm worshiping God through the Holy Spirit. See, the glory of this passage is that, friends, you know, sometimes we say, it would be fun to have a few more external things. It would be kind of exciting if our services weren't so simple. It would be neat if there was more ceremony. It might be meaningful if there's more ceremony. And I would say to you, though that might be neat and meaningful to you, don't think for a second that you want to go back to the ceremony when the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. In the ceremony, there's no actual forgiveness. In the substance, Jesus Christ, there is actual forgiveness. In the ceremony, there is worship if the heart's involved. In Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him. So that now our worship comes not just from the outside, but our worship comes from a heart of faith. It is faith that pleases God. It's faith that is pleasing to God. And so the worship that God desires is not just something that is external. It is external, but it's something that is promoted from the inside, from the internal heart that loves and acknowledges God. Jesus said in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? With all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. That is only possible if the Holy Spirit quickens our hearts, renews our hearts, prompts our hearts to love the Lord our God. But it must begin on the inside. Now this afternoon, we'll look at some more principles of what worship is acceptable and pleasing to God. But let's close in this way. There was a man named Bartimaeus, who was a blind man. He was a beggar. He had nothing to offer God, Jesus. He couldn't take him to dinner. He couldn't bring some offering. He couldn't bring anything. So those who were around him sought to hush him and to push him to the side and keep him unnoticed. But Jesus saw Bartimaeus. Jesus heard Bartimaeus. Jesus met with Bartimaeus. Jesus healed Bartimaeus. Jesus loved Bartimaeus. Why did Jesus go to Bartimaeus? Why did Jesus receive the worship of Bartimaeus? Do you know why? Because it came in faith. It came in faith. Bartimaeus believed that Jesus was unlike any other. Bartimaeus believed that Jesus could heal. Bartimaeus believed that there was no physician like Jesus. Bartimaeus believed that Jesus was God. So Bartimaeus worshipped Jesus, and Jesus received that worship. That's the point. Those who will worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. They also must worship God doing the right things, the way He wants them to be done. But it must start there, brothers and sisters. Are you a worshiper of God? Are you one who sees that He is the only potentate? That He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He dwells in a light that no man can approach into, whom no man has seen nor can see. To Him belongs honor and glory forever. And do you wonder how in the world could one like me come before God? Maybe you're really aware of your sinfulness this morning. You think there's no way that God could accept my worship. My friends, God has never accepted worship based upon the impressiveness of your offering. God has only been impressed with the one offering that was ever made. And that was the offering of His own Son, Jesus Christ, as a bloody sacrifice for the remission of sins. And so if there is a desire to please, to know, to come into the presence of one who is from everlasting to everlasting, let me tell you the only way that you can do that is through Jesus Christ. If His Spirit is provoking you and convicting you of your sin, I want to tell you, He would say, "Look at my Son. This is the one whom I am well pleased." And you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon His name as the only name among heaven and earth in which salvation is found, and you will find that God rejoices to bring into His presence those who come through Jesus Christ. And so I would urge you to come unto God through Jesus Christ today.